About this topic, because I think it's a really good one for us to think about. We practice the Lord's Supper once a month, along with a couple other special occasions throughout the year. So it's worth thinking about what this means, something that is so core to our practice of church and life. What does it mean when we practice the Lord's Supper? And we've come to this topic today because in our progress through this series, we've come up to the story of the Reformation. And in the Reformation, around 1500, you get several different theological opinions about the Lord's Supper developing. And those major streams of thought are still what are with us today. And so we're going to go through them and look at them. And I'll point out that actually our position, historically, has been the minority position on what the Lord's Supper is. And so it's worth thinking about these other traditions, recognizing that they've held their traditions for much longer and over a much wider range of Christian people than we have. And so I think that deserves our attention and our respect and our consideration. Mostly, though, we're going to be looking through what the Scripture has to say about the Lord's Supper, and then I'll take from that and explain a few of the positions. So we won't be going word through word through the handout, but we'll follow its outline more or less. And so the first part, I'll read the first part, which is just the question, what's really going on in the Lord's Supper. Our Baptist answer to this seems pretty standard to us. Communion is symbolic and is usually practiced as a communal way to remember the sacrifice of Christ. However, even within the stream of Protestant tradition, this is not necessarily the standard answer. In the process of breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, several new views about communion arose. And I've titled this Sacraments versus Ordinances, because the two big ways that you can look at this question are under those terms. And I'm going to take a minute to explain them, because they're not terms we use a lot here in our day-to-day life. Sacraments would be what more of the high church traditions, like Catholics, Episcopals, Lutherans, would describe the Lord's Supper as sacraments. Baptism would also be a sacrament for them. We in our tradition consider them ordinances. We don't even use that word a lot, even though that's what we Baptists believe. So let me see if I can get this working here. Maybe not. I had this problem last week too, and the projector is even on this week. Okay. Kathy, do you mind going back to the computer and seeing if you can tab forward on the screen? Could be that my clicker is running out of batteries, but it can still do that. Anyway, there you go. Excuse me for a minute. I'm sorry. I thought I brought it up. Okay, looks like it's frozen. There it is. Okay, I think my clicker will let me do it now. There you go, it wasn't my fault this time. So here are the two terms. Communion is either a sacrament, which that word in other theological traditions means a visible means of invisible grace, which is efficacious in and of itself. What that means is that when you take the Lord's Supper, if you are a Catholic or Episcopal or Lutheran, you believe that this is actually giving to you a special dispensation of the grace of God in your life. More power against sin, more power to grow in holiness comes from this act, and from the act itself. That if you believe in a sacrament, most of the traditions will say it doesn't even really depend on you. If you eat that bread and drink that cup, you are getting the power of Jesus in your life. So if you're a Christian, that's a good thing. If you're not a Christian and you're taking it, then you are bringing the presence of the judge of all creation into your life, which is maybe not such a good thing. The opposite would be an ordinance. An ordinance is a ritual given to us by the authority of Christ and the apostles to signify and to help us live out the major truths of our Christian lives. So this is what we Baptists believe the Lord's Supper is. That it is a great symbol, it is a sign that the Lord has given us to practice so that, like Israel with its Passover feast, we are always brought back to remember what Christ did, to look forward to the kingdom life. So in and of itself, the Lord's Supper doesn't pass on any sort of magical is an unfair word, but you know what I'm saying, any special grace that we wouldn't be able to get anywhere else. What it does is that it frames our Christian experience in a way that enables us to live out its truths more powerfully. And so for us, the Lord's Supper would be like the Passover feast for the Jews. This is something given to us by God so that we can come together, practice it, and this practice helps shape our understanding of the Christian tradition. So those are the two viewpoints we're going to be looking at. And now we'll delve into some of the scriptural tradition, because it's all through the scripture. Here's Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So this is the account of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Mark have very similar stories to recount it. And what you see in this passage is a couple things right off the bat. First of all, Christ calls it a Passover. And if you were here for our Monday-Thursday celebration, we actually walked through the Lord's Supper in the framework of a Jewish Passover and saw how many of the elements tied together. So in a way, we can find some basis for our Baptist view here, that Jesus seems to be saying, this supper that I commission for you will be like the Passover supper that was for the Jews. This is the feast you come back to that defines your faith. The other thing that he says here, in this version of this account, is that Jesus constantly refers forward in time. He says, "I'm not going to eat of this again until I eat and drink it with you in the kingdom to come." This is interesting because in our day-to-day practice of the Lord's Supper, usually we use it as something to look backwards. We look back in remembrance of the cross. And that's a valid way to do it, as we'll see. That's the way that Paul highlights. But Luke says it's also for looking forward. We know from Revelation that in the last day when heaven and earth are renewed and the church is gathered up into the presence of God, we are going to have a feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb, they call it. And so in a way, Jesus here is foreshadowing that event and saying, "I'm going to eat of it with you again there at that time." So there's a real celebratory aspect to the Lord's Supper where we're sort of partaking of it in anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb on the last day. So we do have sort of the solemn part, looking back to the cross, but we also have this really joyful part of looking forward to when we can eat it with Christ again. All three Gospels, all three of the first Gospels have this. John doesn't have a recording of this event, but what he does give us is a really interesting passage in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he's talking to a group of Jews, And they've been talking about sort of the manna that the people of Israel ate in the wilderness. And this is what he says, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. When you look at this passage, if you know the Catholic view of communion, you might think to yourself, this sounds a lot like that. Catholics believe that the elements actually change into the body of Christ, and the blood of Christ. And the language in Greek that John uses in this passage is very sort of graphic and visceral. He doesn't just use words that say, eat my flesh. The word he uses is the Greek word for masticate, sort of gnaw on my flesh and chew up. It's a very physical word that John uses here. But in defense of the Baptist position, there's a couple things to point out. One is that this section here actually occurs well before the Lord's Supper and is not tied in John to that ritual. It may be what John is thinking about, but we don't know for sure. What they're actually talking about is the story of the manna in the wilderness. The other thing to notice is that the Gospel of John does this over and over again. And I've cut out one verse in the middle there where everyone who's listening says, this guy is crazy. Does he really want us to eat his flesh? This follows a pattern that John throws out over and over and over again. You know, Jesus says, this temple will be torn down and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they all say, what? Is he really going to build this temple in 3 days that it took us 40 years to build? He must be crazy. Nicodemus comes to him and Jesus says, if you are going to be my follower, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? Can I really crawl up back inside my mother and come on out again? And there's a number of these stories all through John, and every time the mistake the Jews make is that they interpret Jesus too literally. They interpret Jesus too literally about building up the temple. He's speaking figuratively about his body. Nicodemus interprets him too literally about being born again. He's speaking spiritually. And so you can make a very good argument that some Christian denominations maybe have fallen into that error and are interpreting what Jesus is saying here too literally, because that's the pattern that seems to play out through the Gospel of John. Let's look at some other passages. The book of Acts brings it up in a couple places. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And when Luke uses that, the breaking of bread, you know, you might say, well, that could just refer to eating together. But for him, it's actually a technical term about the Lord's Supper, and we see it again in Acts 20. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So this is the practice of communion, and they're coming together on Sunday in order to do it. So here you see that the practice of communion really is a regular and a focal point of Christian worship right there in the New Testament period. It's something they took very seriously. Now we are going to look at 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's great teaching on this subject. Part of it I read earlier. But this first verse I didn't read earlier. And we'll take a minute to look at this. It says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the body, in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now let me pause right there for just a couple notes. The word used for thanksgiving in that top line is the Greek word Eucharist. The word for giving thanks is Eucharisteo. And so this is why in certain traditions, if you're talking to Catholics or Episcopals, and they're talking about the Lord's Supper, they'll often call it the Eucharist. If you hear someone use that word, that's what they're talking about. The other thing is, once again, you might say, whoa, hold on here. He says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Once again, you might jump the gun and think, whoa, that sounds a lot like the position the Catholics have. That Paul's saying it really is the blood of Christ, and by taking it, you are being made physically united with the blood and body of Christ. The trouble is, we cut it off too soon. Let me read the rest of the verse. Verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. The interesting point to note here is that Paul uses that same word, participants, participation, when he's comparing the meat that has been offered to idols with the Lord's Supper. So he says, participation in the body of Christ when you eat the bread and drink the cup. But he also says, if you're eating meat dedicated to idols, is that not a participation in demons? And now, if you think about it that way, it becomes pretty clear. Paul is not arguing that that meat actually is the physical stuff of demons that people are eating. And because that's not the case, you can then apply that back and say, then he probably isn't implying here that the bread actually is the physical body of Christ, because he sets it up as a parallel. Participate in Christ, participate in demons. But we know he's not saying that that meat is the flesh of demons. It's just meat that was offered to gods that are not gods. So for the Lord's Supper, you can't use this verse to say that Paul is arguing that this is literally the body of Christ. Now we come to the verses I read earlier, and we'll break this down a little bit. This is where I get the communion liturgy that I speak forth every time we celebrate this. And as you see here, that Paul emphasizes the backwards-looking nature of this. Luke emphasized forwards nature. Paul emphasizes backwards nature. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is the aspect of communion that we Baptists are really good at. We're really good at thinking about the cross and meditating on our own sinfulness and remembering what Christ has done for us. And it's right here in Paul's exposition of it. That's one of the main things that we get out of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. But then in the verses immediately following this, and I read it once, I'll read it once more. This is one that troubles a lot of people. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Once again, if you read this passage at first glance, it might make you think that a more literal depiction of the Lord's Supper is going on, that Paul is considering this actually as the body and blood of Christ. The tricky thing here, and this is a debated point of interpretation, so there are some commentators out there who will tell you that, yeah, Paul seems to think it's really the body, really the blood of Christ. I don't think it's quite that simple, because the problem of the Church of Corinth that Paul is writing about throughout this whole chapter is not about their theology of the Lord's Supper. It's about their practice of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that makes it confusing is that Paul uses the same metaphor for the bread of communion as he does for the church. They are both the body of Christ. And I'm going to make a case that I think when Paul says here, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves, my best guess is that when he's saying it there, he's sort of using a double play on words to talk about the church. Those who eat and drink this meal without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And here's why. If you go back up to the top of this passage, here's what it says. This is the problem with the Corinthian practice. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And it's right at the end of that verse that Paul goes in to his teaching about the Lord's Supper that we just looked at. So the problem with the Corinthians was that when they come to the Lord's Supper, the rich people are bringing a ton of food. Apparently in some places, the Lord's Supper was practiced with the elements, but also kind of as a potluck feast, like we would do it now. Paul calls it a love feast in certain places. Apparently, the rich people were bringing all this food and eating it all themselves, and the poor people who had nothing were not getting anything at all. And Paul says, look, you are not discerning the church here. This rite that we practice is about the unity of the church. It is about the fact that we are one in Christ. That's why we call it communion, something we do together. He says, you Corinthians are not doing that. And so that's the problem Paul is addressing when he says, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So my best guess is Paul is saying, if you come to this Lord's table and you are holding out grudges, backbiting, not serving one another in love within the context of the church, this is not a meal you should partake of. Because this meal is about the unity of the body of Christ. And you Corinthians are not doing that. So that's my best guess on Paul's warning there about what he means about discerning the body of Christ. I mentioned in what I was just saying that one of the themes is about the unity of the body of Christ in communion. That was back in the passage that I talked about with participating in Christ, participating in demons. Paul emphasizes there, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. It is an exercise in communal participation. And incidentally, this is why in our practice of it, we always hold the cup, we hold the bread until everybody has been served, and then we take it together. We don't do that just because, oh, it's what we've always done. It's because it means something. This is a meal that we take together because it is a sign of our unity. That's one of the main meanings of communion. So that's the scriptural view of the Lord's Supper. Now, looking at that together, what you can tell is that I have some bullet points there on your sheet about what we can draw from this. One is that celebration of communion was a standard, frequent part of Christian worship. It was understood in terms of Christ's body and Christ's blood, but whether this understanding is literal or symbolic is not made clear. I think there's room for either case of interpretation in most of those passages. It was understood as a representation of the unity of the church. It may have included just the elements of bread and wine, or it may have been a more substantial meal, a love feast. And it was a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom feast at the end of time. So now we're going to take a look at how this has been understood throughout history and how we got to the view that we got to. Those of you who know me know that I like to ground a lot of my reflections in the early church fathers and their interpretation. And there's actually a good reason for that. It's because in language and in culture, they're a whole lot closer to the New Testament than we are. And so there's a better chance that they will understand it rightly than me, who's 20 centuries and a very different culture away from the text. So we're going to take a few minutes to look at the early church, by which I mean sort of the first three or four centuries. Let me read part of this note I have here. The first few Christian centuries had a fairly high view of communion, came to be seen as the definitional practice of Christian assembly. In other words, it became a focal part of every Sunday worship service. It quickly became known by the name Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Most of the early church fathers seem to have felt that the actual presence and power of Christ was manifest in the elements of communion, but they did not specify as to how or when or by what means this happens. This continues to be the view of the Eastern Orthodox churches. Communion is truly the body and blood of Christ, but its function is a holy mystery. Early in church history, communion was not seen as being, in of itself, a sacrament, that is, an independent means of grace, but rather as being the fullest expression of the sacramental nature of the church itself. Let me explain that. And I learned this from listening to an Eastern Orthodox professor speak about this, about the topic of sacraments, like we mentioned at the top of the lecture tonight. He said, you know, when people ask me, hey, how many sacraments does the church have? Because, you know, Catholics like to number their sacraments. They have seven. You can list them off. The Orthodox have a number that they would call sacraments, but they have sort of a wide and vague list. And what he says is, look, if you want to know about sacraments, the most important thing to know is that the church does not have sacraments. The church is a sacrament. The church itself, the gathered community of the people of God, this is where the grace of God is available in a way that it is available in nowhere else. So he says, the church of God is a sacrament. And because of that, the Lord's Supper, baptism, all these things we do, yeah, we can call them sacraments too. And I really like that way of thinking about it. So I'll come back to that once we get to our Baptist view in a few minutes. Let me show you just a few examples from the early church about the way they described the Lord's Supper. This is a passage from a book called, let's see if I can get there. There we go. The Didache, which means the teaching, a Christian handbook from around 100 AD. That's about a guess. It could actually be earlier than that. But what that means is that the Christian guys who wrote this book were writing it around the same time as the last bits of the New Testament were coming together. And they have things to say about the Lord's Supper. Now, concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup. We give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we give thanks to you, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. You, Almighty Master, have graciously given us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. One thing to note is that the Didache also points out that this is about the unity of the church. Just as all these grains that were scattered on the mountains have been brought together into one loaf, it says, in the same way, bring together all the people of your church into one. You also notice there is that there's nothing really strongly literal about the way that this talks about the Lord's Supper. This would be a liturgy that we could use in our Baptist churches about the Lord's Supper. There's nothing there that assumes that it must be the actual body and blood of Christ. Here's another take on it from the early church. This is just maybe 10 years later. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a leader of the church in that city. All of you gather together in grace, in one faith and one Jesus Christ, breaking one bread, which is the medicine of immortality, the antidote we take in order not to die, but to live forever in Jesus Christ. And you look at that and you think, well, okay, that's a little bit stronger. The Lord's Supper is the medicine of immortality. What I think you can see here in the contrast between that and the didache is you already have more than one sense developing about what the Lord's Supper is. The other thing to note is that Ignatius, if you were to sit down and read his letters, he's really this sort of bombastic character who puts things in hyperinflated terms to get people's attention. So he may actually mean what he's saying there, or he may just love to throw things in the most gripping terms he can think to put them in. But anyway, that's a quick view from the early church. Now let's jump up to our time period that we're thinking about tonight with the Reformation. We'll start with the Roman Catholic view. So this developed during the Middle Ages, but especially around the 14th century, 15th century, the scholastic theologians started to get very specific and very literal about the way that communion happens. So they developed this idea. I have a picture, there's good old Thomas Aquinas there, scholastic theologian. They developed this idea that what really matters is the moment that bread turns into the body of Christ. That is the point of the whole worship service. And they pinpointed when it happens, when the priest lifts up the bread and says, let's see, I have it in Latin here for you, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And that's when the Holy Spirit does his thing and it turns into the body of Christ. I put that in Latin there because one of the interesting etymologies you may not know is that this is where we get the phrase hocus pocus from. In medieval world, a lot of people didn't actually speak Latin, but they knew that when the priest held up that wafer and said those words, that's when the magic happened. Hocus pocus. Hoc est corpus meum. They call this transubstantiation. That means that it might still look and taste like bread and wine on the outside. The outer form is unchanged, but the inner essence does change. So they say it actually is physically the body and blood of Christ, even though that change is undetectable in its outward form. This is, you know, given the scriptures we've looked at, this is a possible interpretation of it, that it actually is the body and blood of Christ. I don't want to say it's not, but it's framing it that way brought the Roman Catholics down a road in which a few unusual things started to creep in. For instance, for many hundreds of years, from the late Middle Ages until just the 20th century, lay people like you and me were not allowed to take both kinds of communion. You're only allowed to take the bread, and the priests alone can take the bread and the cup. This was done partly to sort of preserve the sanctity of what's going on here. If that really is the blood of Christ, you don't want to risk it getting spilled on the ground or something like that, so leave it to the pros. The other thing, which Catholics still practice, and which I have a real difficulty with, but it makes sense in the Catholic position, is that they say since it becomes the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, you can actually take that wafer and that cup and put it aside in a chapel, and they call it adoration chapel. And then you can come in there during the week and worship Christ. Christ is right there in front of you, in his physical presence. So they take the elements of communion out of the worship service in some instances and use them as objects of private veneration. And that troubles me a little bit, but if you follow the Catholic logic, it does kind of make sense. Those are a couple things that the Protestants reacted against in the Reformation. Here's good old Martin Luther. Luther, though, actually didn't go as far from Catholicism in regard to communion as he did in other things. He didn't want to throw out what he knew of early church traditions. So for him, it was a sacrament. It is the actual blood of Jesus Christ, and it's called by consubstantiation, in contrast to transubstantiation. Luther describes it as that the wafer and the cup don't actually change. They're still bread and wine, but the physical body and blood of Christ is there. Consubstantiation, changing along with. He describes it as being with, under, and in the elements. I won't say more on that because I'm trying to do it justice, and honestly, I don't quite understand the difference between what Luther said and what the Catholics say. But that's his take on it. And you see there too, he says, it's a vehicle of special grace that does not depend on the faith of the recipient. So even if you're coming to it without expecting to meet Christ there, this is still the body and blood of Christ, and it is going to be efficacious in your life if you take it. Which is unusual to think about Luther, because faith is such a big deal for Luther. But not when it came to the sacrament of communion. He felt very strongly about this. In fact, there's one story about Martin Luther when he was serving communion once that the chalice did slip and the wine spilled on the floor. And Martin Luther, with tears running down his face, got down and licked up the wine off of the stones, because he really felt this is the blood of Christ. The other great reformer we've been looking at a couple weeks ago, there's John Calvin. For him too, they would call it a sacrament. This is the Reformed churches. This would be churches like the Presbyterian Church, as a Reformed church. They would call it a sacrament, but they have a different take on it. They say it's the real presence of Christ there, but it's a spiritual presence. And the big thing for Calvin was that he couldn't imagine that if Jesus' physical human body is actually still at the Father's right hand, it's located somewhere else in heaven, how can it also be at the same time all over the world in these chalices and in priests' hands? It can't be all of those places at once if it's a real physical body. So Calvin got around this problem by suggesting that what happens here is that the Holy Spirit works through the elements of communion to actually make us spiritual participants with the spiritual feast in heaven right now. So for him, it's not the bread and the wine that change, it's the location of all of us, that we are actually communing with Christ in heaven. So it is the real presence of Christ, but it's given to us spiritually through this act of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're like me, the positions of Luther and Calvin probably sound like a bit of a stretch to you, and that's probably because I'm not doing them justice. But let me go to the one that we hold to, which is called the Zwinglian view. It's from this guy, Ulrich Zwingli, with that really cool hat on. And he says the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. That goes back to the definition I started with. Symbolic representation of Christ's sacrifice, of the church's unity, and of the coming kingdom. Christ is fully present, but not in communion alone. He's fully present in the church in all of its functions. And this is what I want to end with. When we as Baptists talk about communion and the theology of communion, sometimes we fall into the rut of calling it just a symbol. And when we do that, when we talk about it as, oh, we think it's just a symbol, we're still sort of contrasting ourselves with the Catholics over there, and we're not doing justice to what this actually is in the Lord's Supper. Because symbols are not something worthless or meaningless. They have substance, they have value. Can you imagine Noah, after he comes out of the ark, and he sees the sign of the rainbow above him that God gave him, and he says, oh, that's nice, God, but it's just a symbol. You know, it doesn't mean anything. It's just something pretty to look at, right? Or if the Jews said that about Passover, they said, well, yeah, we have to get together and do this every year, but it's just a symbol. No, these are sort of powerful signs of the Lord's presence among us, and they mean something, and they shape us, and they teach us, and they help us to walk the way we're supposed to. I mean, we have a symbol over there of the U.S. flag, and yeah, it's just a symbol, but I've seen grown men cry at the sight of that symbol. A symbol is a powerful thing. In Greek, it actually refers to something that can bring together two realities in one. In this instance, heavenly realities, earthly realities. So I want us to think about that and to take seriously what we actually believe about this. Because I think If we're going to accept the definition of sacrament that I gave earlier, that is a visible means of grace that's not available elsewhere, I think I would agree with the early church position that said the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, are the sacrament of God. And it is in this church that God's grace is dispensed. The faith is proclaimed. These rituals are celebrated. And through these things, if we approach them with glad and sincere hearts, yes, the grace of God can absolutely work through them. It's not magic. It's not efficacious in and of itself, but it's efficacious because of what God has done in us, in the body of Christ. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you humbled that you have given us so much in this Christian life, and that so much of it we take for granted. We pray, Lord, that when we come to these rituals like the Lord's Supper, that we would not simply take them for granted, but that we would remember that you, Lord Jesus, truly are present with us all the time when we are gathered with the church, and that it is in your presence and on your presence that we nourish ourselves spiritually. We pray that communion would remind us of that great truth, and that we would approach it in ways that open ourselves up to experience more and more of your grace in our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Yeah.